Psalm 79 is where we're beginning, and you know, we've been talking about wayward people or wayward children or wayward individuals. This psalm is about a wayward nation. It is the cry of a backslidden people, in a sense, and that's what Psalm 79 is about. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled, they have laid Jerusalem in heaps, the dead bodies of your servants. And this goes on like this for the first four verses. In verse 5, how long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. And so the prayer of the backslidden, what are we talking about? Well, the psalm opens up with all of the difficulties that the nation is going through. Why are they going through difficulties? Because they've turned their back on the Lord. This is the history of Israel. This is not the Psalm of David. It is a typical Psalm of David is one where he is fairly innocent in most of his doings. We know this. And he's being mistreated, and David is crying out to the Lord for help. This is a different circumstance. The people of God have turned their backs on the Lord, and now they are reaping the results of that. Please understand, it's not preaching, but that's what I do for a living, I suppose, is I preach. So I'm preaching to you, but the reality is that if we're not going to do it God's way, we should not expect God to honor it or to bless it. It's as simple as that. He's given us his word to light the path on how we should live, how we should walk in this world. And either we're going to choose to live that way, or we're going to choose to go another way. If we go another way, we shouldn't expect the blessings of God. If we go his way, well, we should expect blessing. We should expect protection. We should expect the hand of God in a very special way. Now, they're reaping the consequence of turning their back on the Lord. And so the question, Lord, how long is this going to last? Wouldn't you be better served, whooping up on those who don't know you? We're the ones who do know you. Yes, we turned our back on you, but it's time for us to come home. And so in verse 8, he says, oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Don't hold our sins against us at this time, because we're getting whooped on, and we want you to kind of be merciful to us. And he goes on in verse 8, let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. So help us, O God, our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Now, the atonement, of course, is this covering, this kofar in the Hebrew, is simply a covering for sin. Now, Jesus is the kofar, the atonement for us, but it's more than what the Hebrew experience was or the Jewish experience was. The atonement for the Jewish person in this day was that they would take the animal and exchange the animal for their own sins. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And so the punishment of sin is to die. Bloodshed is the reality of it. It's what the Old Testament has taught us. If we've not learned anything, blood must be shed for the remission of sins, for sins to be dealt with. And so God established a substitute, the animal sacrifice. And that animal, if you remember, they would place their hands on the animal, confess their sinfulness to God. And the sin, in essence, symbolically, would have been transferred to that animal. That animal, one was killed and sacrificed to the Lord, while the other was led out into the wilderness, never to be joined to you again. The sin is removed. That's the picture that is there. Well, they had to rely on the blood sacrifice. As you know, as of 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And since that time, there is no means of atonement for the Jewish people. And there was no reason for, or there is no need for it any longer, in the sense that Jesus became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In other words, he is the one that provides the atonement for sin. And he died once and for all for the sins of the world, and whoever believes in him should not perish. That's the idea behind atonement. So here, they're praying appropriately. Lord, provide atonement for us. And certainly, he did in Jesus Christ. He became the final sacrifice. There will no longer be any sacrifices sufficient. And today, the Jews have rejected Jesus, and they can't have any sacrificial system right now. There is no means for their atonement, and this is something they do on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They will come together and start to do good deeds. They do good things, thinking they're going to make up for their year's worth of sins. Obviously, we know that good deeds cannot suffice or undo the sins of our lives, and so they need a covering for their sin. And the only covering that is sufficient by God's standards is Jesus Christ. Verse 10, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in your sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you, and hear the crying of the people. Verse 13, so we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. In other words, Lord, give us a stay of execution here. Relieve us, release us from our sin, cover us. And we, as your sheep, this picture of the sheep of God, the people of God being like sheep. And the reason is because, especially, the picture comes from the Jews being led by the Lord through the wilderness, like sheep are led. Now keep something in mind. We're called sheep and not cattle. Cattle are driven. You know, the cowboys get behind them and they kind of get up there, you know, pushing them along. And sheep are not necessarily that way. Sheep don't mind following their shepherd. Jesus talked about, my sheep know my voice. We follow the voice of Jesus, and we can sense when the Lord is leading us, and we go in that direction. He leads us. He led his people, the Jewish families, through the wilderness for many, many years. He didn't drive them. He led them. And we want to be led also. You never want to be driven. You want to be led by the Lord. And that's what we are. We're his sheep. And we hear his voice, we do as we're told. That's the joy of being obedient in the faith. Psalm 80 kind of takes the same theme, this shepherd. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And here is that beautiful shepherd picture. You lead Joseph like a flock. And he's referring to Joseph, but he is really talking about Joseph out of Egypt. Remember, Genesis ends with Joseph and the family in Egypt. They have happy days in Egypt. Everything's fine and dandy, hunky-dory, if you will. But as the years go by, we see Exodus comes up with Moses. Why? Because the oppression of the people. And Moses now has to lead them out. And that is the hand or the picture of the shepherd of Israel. Not Moses, but the Lord himself is the shepherd of Israel. Who is our shepherd? Jesus Christ is our shepherd. He is our good shepherd. And notice something it says here, and I think it's very beautiful and picturesque if you understand the symbolism here. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, and you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Now, this was a reference to the mercy seat. And what this means is that the mercy seat is the lid that covers the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle of the Lord. And there, the high priest would meet with the Lord between the wings of the cherubim. Right, the cherubims would face each other and their wings would be touching. And right there, the glory of the Lord, called the Shekinah, would glow. And that's when the high priest knew that the presence of God was there. And that's where he would meet with his people. Unfortunately, he would meet with the people one day a year on this Day of Atonement. And it was a special day, a high day, a holy day. But he stopped showing up when the people turned their backs on him. We have now the benefit of the Shepherd of Israel in our hearts. And the glory of the Lord is now dwelling within us because we have asked him into our hearts. And hopefully tonight you're a Christian, and as a Christian, the glory of the Lord resides in you, and that's what makes you one of his sheep. And he becomes your shepherd, and he's dwelling in you, no longer in the picture of the tabernacle, but you are the tabernacle of God. So verse 2, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, many believe that Psalm 79 and 80 are connected. You can kind of see the same sort of prayer request, if you will. They're praying to be restored, to be put back to that wonderful relationship that they once enjoyed. Hopefully, any of us who would be in such a predicament. If you're a backslidden Christian tonight and you're hearing this message, do you think it's an accident? Do you think it's a coincidence? If you're struggling in your relationship to God, if you've been backslidden, if you've been turning your back on God, you're hearing this message because God is speaking to you now. He's saying, stop messing around and get right with me and do it quickly, because what we will sow, we will also reap. There's a consequence for disobeying the Lord, and he doesn't want us to reap those consequences if we don't have to. So come back before we have to start crying out for God and we have the sensation that God is nowhere to be found. That's what these prayers are about. They've gotten to a place where they have come so far away from the Lord, they can't see the hand of God anywhere. They feel so far, so distant from God. Oh God, where are you? Where are you, God? Restore us, oh God. Cause your face to shine once again upon us like it used to, but no longer. And if that were to happen, he says, the end of verse 3, we shall be saved. Oh Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? Do you see now? That is the result of bad behavior against God. That the sensation is that we don't have the sensation of the presence of God any further, any longer. You know, we think we can act any way we want to against God, and, well, God is a God of grace, and he's supposed to forgive. You know, we think that way about our parents, don't we? We think we can treat them any way we want to. And, well, they're our mom and dad. They have to forgive us, as if there's no consequence for acting badly. There are consequences for acting badly, and we want to be careful to learn to walk in the Spirit and not act badly, to put it in a frank sort of translation. But how long will you be angry, he says? How long will you be against the prayer of your people? Notice in verse 5, here are consequences now. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. You see, this is what rebellion brings into one's life. This is what we reap when we sow rebellion in our lives, when we sow to the flesh. We will of the flesh reap corruption. And so notice it's the tears. It's the bread and the drink of tears. It's the sorrow, grief, pain, turmoil, and of course strife. Strife means nothing goes your way. Nothing is easy. Have you ever thought that? Can't anything be easy? You might halt in times like that, because when things are going against you and everything you try seems to fall apart, it's possible, not always, but it's possible that you're fighting against the will of God. And he's certainly not going to make it easy for you. It's possible that the devil's working against you. We don't want to make that mistake in thinking that when we're doing things for the Lord and we're in the center of his will, that the devil sort of bows to us. No, it doesn't happen that way either. He's the enemy. And so he makes things difficult. But that's a different type of experience. We should be able to discern with maturity when the Lord is working against us and when the devil is working against us. Often we shake our fists at the devil and blame him for something, when in reality God's saying, you can kick all you want, but you're not going to have your way in this. And you can fight me if you want to, but I'm not going to honor it, and I'm just not going to bless it. And you're going to feel my wooden spoon across your proverbial behind. You're going to feel it, and it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. And you will eat the bread of tears and drink the drink of tears. And you'll sense the strife. And so they cry out again in verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, and cause your face to shine, and we will be saved. And this, again, is the refrain, if you will, the chorus of this psalm. Restore us. Get us back to where we need to be. And once again, if you are in this condition, if you are rebelling against God, then change your prayer. Don't be stomping your feet saying, give me what I want. But you need to be falling on your face and saying, Lord, make me like I need to be, and that is submissive to you. You have brought a vine. Now, he changes now. The metaphor we had in the first six verses was the shepherd. The shepherd, God as a shepherd. And now we go into the second part of the psalm, and it's God is going to be now the vintner, the husbandman, the one who grows grapes. That's who he is. And we have again the picture. We had a picture of Jesus as the good shepherd, and now we have a picture of Jesus as the vine. He is the vine. My Father is the husbandman. And that's what he's saying here. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. What is he talking about? Egypt, of course, Pharaoh, Moses. He brought them out, and he planted them in a new place. You have cast out the nations. He's talking about the promised land when he brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And you cast out the nations and planted it, preparing room for it, caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. He's talking about the growth of the nation. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. And why have you broken down her hedges? So that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit. The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. In other words, you know, there's another passage of Scripture, and I forget where it is. It may be Jeremiah or Ezekiel, somewhere like that, where God talks about digging a hedge around his vineyard to protect it, to keep it secure. And that hedge, he would build a hedge around it with other things to keep the wild beasts from devouring and the enemies from taking it over. Well, here they're complaining. You know, you went to all that trouble to transplant this wonderful vine, and then you let the hedge down. And now all of these wild animals are coming in and devouring all the fruit. You're letting us be devoured. Verse 14, return, we beseech you. We beg you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And so the crying out, oh God, please, all right, we've gone too far, and we see what you've done. You've taken your hand of blessing off of us. Everything's falling apart around us. We understand what we've done. But now visit us again. Return. Return to us. And this would have been the prayer in the day of Jesus. The people of Israel, under the oppression of the Romans, and he came to them. He came into his own to visit them, but his own would not receive him. They cast him out. Jesus then would weep over Jerusalem, and it says, because you did not know this, your day of visitation. You didn't even see the handwriting on the wall. You cried for my visit. You wanted me to return, and I have, and you've rejected me. You didn't know this, the day of visitation. I wonder how many of us could be so stiff-necked or stubborn, if you will, into realizing the Lord has come to visit us, but he's staring us right in the face. He's right there. But we stubbornly go our own way nonetheless. I wouldn't expect much good from that type of behavior at all. And the prayer continues in verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Now, this could apply to themselves as they're praying, we're the man you've chosen. You've chosen Jacob. You've chosen us. You've chosen us to be your children. Let your hand be upon us, this man. But it could also be prophetic in a sense of referring to the hand of God upon Jesus, who is the man of your right hand. And Jesus is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, and that's one way of looking at this as well. Verse 18, then we will not turn back from you. We won't backslide any further. So revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, and you know, this is a great prayer, and they would do this. If anything, we see Kings and Chronicles, we see where this was the pattern of the people of God, that they would get chastised by the Lord, and then they would return, and they would return, and they would return, and they would go back again, and they would return, and they would go back again. When you think of the mercies of God, they are new every morning, it's reality. Maybe this is the 20th time you've been backslidden from the Lord. Maybe it's the 30th time you've rebelled against him. Maybe you have to learn the hard way. But each time you come back, isn't the Lord ready to receive you? Isn't he ready to forgive? He's so ready always to forgive us. Maybe you're thinking, God won't take me back this time. I have gone too far. If you're thinking that way, I can let you rest assured, God will receive you if you'll come back to him. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. The same refrain, except for a couple things. Anyone notice it? In verse 3, restore us, O God. In verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, or God of the armies, God of the hosts of heaven. In verse 19, restore us, O Jehovah, God of hosts. And so it's a progression. He's trying to enter in. It seems he's coming into a greater understanding of God, and his relationship to the Lord is opening up, a possible way of seeing that. Psalm 81 is again a prayer to turn back to God, and he's calling the people to sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. Now, many of the theologians that I was reading today, in particular, all of them believe this is a reference either to the Feast of Trumpets or perhaps the Feast of Tabernacles. Some believe it's the same event, the same day. It announces, it seems, or is preparatory for the Day of Atonement. And that's really what this whole thing is talking about. Make atonement for us. And these are these prayers that are given that the children of Israel had to learn and learn them with the attitude of wanting to be made right with God once again. So blow the trumpet. It's time to get right with the Lord. Let me tell you something. If you're waiting for a trumpet to blow, it's already too late. You want to make sure that you get right with God before the trumpet blows, because when that trumpet goes, you're going to look next to your loved one who loves the Lord with all their heart, mind, and soul, and that person's going to be gone, and you're going to be sitting there holding her pocket bag or book, what do you call it, pocketbook, book bag, whatever it is, purse, you're going to be saying, what happened? Where'd she go? Where'd he go? What's going on here? Well, you've been left behind, and you don't want to be waiting for that day when you hear that trumpet blowing. It's too late by then. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph, meaning this day of celebration, this feast day. And the Jews had three or four of them that they had to honor or celebrate all year long, every year, I should say. And they had to make sure that they were in attendance and celebrated those to make sure they're right with the Lord, especially these wonderful days, Day of Atonement, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, very important days for them. Verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. Now, they're praying to be restored. They want to be brought back to the Lord. They want to do what's right. And God is saying, all right, if this is what you want, then here's my issues. Here's the issue I have with you. I'm going to admonish you. How many of you like to be admonished? Yeah, I didn't think so. None of us really do. No one likes to be put in our place. That's what admonishment really means, to be set right, to be put in your place. Not always be insulted. That's not the point. But so often what happens is we become insulted when someone tries to tell us what we're doing wrong. If you're learning to drive a car, don't you want that instructor to tell you when you're doing something wrong, like running through a red light? You want someone to be able to say, excuse me, if you keep running through that red light, you're going to pay the consequences for that eventually. Do you know what I mean? You want someone to admonish you if you're doing something wrong. I do. I really do. Now, don't get me wrong. God forbid you're the one to admonish me. But, and I mean this kiddingly to some degree, but what I mean is nobody likes to be admonished, but we all need to be admonished. We all need to be admonished. And when I say I don't like to be admonished, that's because, believe it or not, your humble pastor is really proud. I'm proud. I don't like to think that I've done something wrong. None of us do. But God is saying, you want to get right with me? Then this is the pathway. It's called repentance. And so I'm going to admonish you. And here's the deal. You've got other gods in your lives, and that's just unacceptable to me. It's unacceptable. That's what he's saying. You shall not have a foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. But that's the problem. You've put every other priority before me, and I can't have that. The number one commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The number two commandment is you shall have no false gods. This is it. No idols. But you've got them everywhere. And you've put me out of your lives, and this is unacceptable. I can't bear that. And so he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he hasn't brought us out of Egypt, but Egypt very often is symbolic of the world. God has brought us out of the world and out of sin. He set us free. More than that, he redeemed us. What that means is that he purchased us, but we belong to him. Remember, Paul said this, I'm not my own, I belong to the Lord. I belong to Jesus. He has purchased me. We belong to him. You know, I say that a lot. We say that a lot. He has set us free. Well, technically, he really hasn't. We belong to him. And we're not free to live as we wish. We're free to live for him. And he bought us from a taskmaster, a real slave driver, one that was destined to destroy us and run us into the ground. And when he was through with us, he intended to destroy us and kill us completely. And that's Satan. And he works in the world. And that's who had us for a long, long time. But Jesus came and said, I have great plans for your life. Here's my money. And he put it down in blood, the blood of the Savior Jesus Christ. And he purchased you with that. And guess what? We belong to him. We are supposed to do everything in our power to live our lives for Jesus Christ. And if you're living it some other way or for some other landlord or whatever you may think you're living it for, you're not living it as the way the Lord has planned us to live it. We belong to him. And you don't have a right, we don't have the right to say we're going to captain our own ship. We don't own a ship. It's as simple as that. We don't have one. And if we think we are captaining our own ship, then we've got the whole wrong concept of what Christianity is about and what our Savior has done for us. He bought us, and we belong to him. So let's live our lives for him. It's as open as that. I'm looking at the next word. It's as simple as that. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now, practically speaking, I believe this is a promise predominantly given to the Jewish people, but certainly there are Christian applications to it. Obviously, if we're going to understand what the Lord has done in our lives, He wants to fill our lives with blessings as well. He wants to give us everything to enjoy the abundant life if we'll just do it His way. But in verse 11, He says, "But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me." Where is the Lord in your life? How much influence does He have over your life? Do you obey Him? Do you listen to His word and obey it? How much influence or power or authority does He really have over your life? And I think this is, if you could say, well, you know, I'm in verse 11. I am one of God's people, but I do not listen to the voice of God. And I don't think I really want to have anything to do with the Lord, unless, of course, you know, I can go to church on Sundays. I can give Him that much. I can go to church on Sundays, maybe Wednesday night. I could give Him that much. But the other days, well, they belong to me. Those days belong to me. I think we've got the wrong concept again of our relationship to God. Well, this is the way the children of Israel dealt with their relationship with God. So in verse 12, He says, "I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." In other words, well, if that's the way you want to go, go ahead. If that's the life you want, go ahead, take it. And we should be all right with that. That's the freedom part. That's the part that God has set us free. This is the thing. He purchased us. We belong to Him, but He's not going to force us to live for Him. He won't do that. If you don't want to live for Him, He's not going to make you, but so long as you're okay with the consequences of that choice, that's the real issue. Because I tell you what, I know you've heard the saying, I'm not exactly sure what it means, but a lot of people want their cake and eat it too. Not exactly sure what that really means, but anyone who has cake wants to eat it, I suppose. But the reality is that we want to be able to live our lives as we want to, but we want God to also bless it. Well, we can't have it both ways. It's just not possible. But God, with a broken heart, says, "Oh, that my people would just listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." It's not good practice, but couldn't we place ourselves in these words? I mean, it is a good practice. What I mean is that I don't believe in restoration theology or whatever it's called. In other words, the church is not Israel. We can see ourselves in this as a picture, yes. And I think we can see ourselves here in verse 13. If my people, if Christians would listen to me, then the Christians, and if the Christians would walk in my ways, and I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him, but their fate would endure forever. You can fake it if you want to. You can pretend if you want to, but the truth will come out, and God will win and will always be victorious. And He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Honey from the rock. They got water from the rock. But now He's saying, you would have honey too. It's God wants us to live for Him, to do it His way. And if we will, you're going to get honey from the rock and not just water. Wow. Children of God, let us all hear these words. Psalm 82, bad psalm. Ooh, bad, bad, bad. Bad psalm. If you're an attorney or a judge or anyone who does it, this is a bad, bad psalm for you. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And the word gods there is literally Elohim, a plural word. El is the word for God. Elohim is the plural word for God and is the name of our God, but it has another meaning as well. And He's talking about judges, and that's, if you'll see in context, this word is referring to the gods or the judges of the people. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Meaning a double standard. You know, people who are poor and thieves have been so for their lives, they have a certain standard. But if you're rich And then you may have another standard. And he's saying that's not the proper way to judge people. You're supposed to defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy, deliver the poor and the needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. And the role of the judge is to provide proper justice. But they failed. They do not understand what they're doing. And in verse 6, I said, you are gods. Remember, Jesus referred to this. And all of you are children of the Most High God. Jesus was giving the impression to the Jews at the time, to the Pharisees, that he was God. And they were going to kill him, stone him for calling himself God. And he said, did you not read where I said that you are gods? And this is what he was referring to. He's talking about judges. And judges actually stand in a place of God in the sense that they pass judgment that have significant impact upon people's lives. It's a very powerful position to be a judge. And if you're not right in your head, or in your heart especially, you could fall under this type of a condemnation. I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. In other words, I said you are gods and you're children of the Most High God, but you're still men. And so you need to honor the ultimate judge. If you don't, you're going to make wrong judgments and you're going to have to pay the consequences. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Ultimately, whatever any human judge, whatever injustices a human judge may bring upon people, ultimately they will stand before the ultimate judge, who is Jesus Christ, and he will judge not only the nations, but also the people who live in the nations. Psalm 83, very interesting psalm, prophetic in some ways. A psalm of Asaph, who was contemporary of David. It's interesting. We'll get to some interesting verses here in a moment. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. Isn't that always the case? That those who hate God are going to obviously yell and cast dispersions against the Lord and rebel against him. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Now, a lot of people would look at this and say, the historians would look at this and they really struggle as to when this may have happened to the nation of Israel. Well, I think we can look at modern history to see when this has happened. I think we see people all the time making such claims. Let us cut them off from being a nation. Isn't it the president of Iran just recently said that? It wasn't just a couple months ago. He was saying this very thing. As we go on, we'll read on in verse 5. They have consulted together with one consent. They form a conspiracy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gabel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. And this is what really throws the historians off, because historically, none of these nations ever conspired together at any one point to come against Israel that anyone knows of. However, it's something that has been occurring of late. And what a lot of prophecy buffs especially, and theologians, some theologians believe, is that this passage of Scripture is strictly prophetic, because it hasn't actually happened, but it is leaning or pointing towards something that will happen. These nations that are mentioned, interesting nations, and that to some degree they've all ceased to exist, except that their regions are still there, and very often in prophecy, God would use the names of the ancient names to describe the regions of the people that are there. When you look at these things and all of these things, it says in verse 5, they form a confederacy against you. Well, these nations are all part of the nations that formed a confederacy in 1950, known as the Arab League of Nations. These are people that exist today for sure and have certainly made such threats against Israel and do not want Israel to exist. The Arab League of Nations, of course, was started in response to United Nations ruling that allowed Israel to become a nation again in 1948. 2 years later, the Arab League of Nations was started in order to start this conspiracy, a confederacy, to eliminate the existence of Israel. This is going to be really the crux of all of end times prophecy. Anytime you hear anything in the news about Israel, pay attention. It could be that right after that, you will hear the trumpet and we're going to be gone. That's the exciting news about it. I mean, I hate to say it, but there are some things happening in the Middle East that are very exciting. And unfortunately, excitement usually means the loss of life somewhere. That's not what we're excited about. That we despise, we hate it. But so much is happening right now that makes us think we can't be long for this world, that Jesus has to come back soon. You put it together with all of the money crisis that's happening all around the world, gasoline, you put it together with violence, crime, murder, wars. Wow, we got things happening, and it's exciting to see. You see these nations in verse 6, we're talking about Edom and the Ishmaelites. It could be a reference right there to Saudi Arabia. We're talking about Ammon, the Hagrites. The Hagrites are those descendants of Hagar, Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, who are the Ishmaelites, the Arab nation, the Arab people. This is what we're talking about here prophetically. Ammon could be Jordan, Amalek, Philistia, possibly Palestinians. It talks about Tyre. What is Tyre? I believe at one point the head of Hezbollah was in Tyre, and these folks were creating massive strikes against Israel with the sole intent to destroy the existence of Israel from the face of the earth. Yes, we're reading about it from some hundred or thousands of years old are these Psalms, but it's happening now, and we're watching it. And so, an amazing thing. Some want to go through this. If you want to talk about it further, there's some guys in our church that are really into this end time stuff. I just think it's interesting, and I'm just here to tell you, get right with God quickly because the Lord is coming back. And these verses tell us it could be real soon. Verse 9, deal with them as with Midian, and he goes on and talking about them being dealt with, and the Lord will deal with them. I like the last part of the psalm, starting in verse 13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. Chaff is that real light covering around the meat of the wheat. It's the stuff you beat the wheat, break open the shell that is around the wheat. The wind comes and blows the shell away. In other words, it's insignificant and useless. And that's what he's praying here. Make them just like the chaff before the wheat or the wind, as the fire burns in the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. How wonderfully significant these verses are. Jesus is the name above every name by which every man and woman may be saved. And even the Jews will bow their knees to him, though they have rejected him. And still to this day, many do reject him. God is going to spare Israel from this League of Nations, if that's what we in fact are talking about. We believe it is. God will deliver them from this time that is going to come. He will cast them into the Great Tribulation, and that's what this is really defining here. This period of Great Tribulation when God will bring His ultimate judgment on the nations, prior to his taking over the world that he purchased with his own blood. Amen. Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle? I've entitled this psalm Homesick. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I like that. You know, we had one of our young people that hangs out here, and this kid just doesn't want to be anywhere else. He was gone for a week or something. He showed up in the foyer, and he walked in and said, "Ah, I'm home." I like that. I feel that way too. I just feel home always when I'm with you, when I'm here in this place. I feel like this is where I need to be. But this is just a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. We're not home yet. We're still not really home. We're on our way home. And this just reminds us that there's something really wonderful waiting for us, and we're looking forward to it. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. We're just going to know the joy of the presence of the living God. We will never, ever lose that joy. But isn't it true that when we come together in fellowship, we sense that? You know, I don't know if it's the coffee that we put out or what, but you folks are you just, I've been joking about it the last several months. You don't want to go home. It's 10 o'clock on Wednesday nights, and we're flicking the lights. Everyone, come on, go home so we can go to bed, please. You just don't go home. This is the soul that longs for the house of the Lord. You just love it here. You love it here. And some of you come twice, three times, four times a week. You're nuts like us. We love it. No, it's really wonderful. But our hearts have been so changed. Our hearts have been changed. And I'm not saying it's the place, it's not the building, it's not anything we're doing other than we're just God's people together. And didn't he promise us that whenever two or three are gathered in his name, he's here in the midst of us? So how cool is that? We gather together and he shows up. And that's all we ask. Lord, just show up. Show up. Whenever we do anything for your glory, we know you'll show up. And you come here. It's like meeting him between the wings of the cherubim. And we know he's going to meet us here. And maybe a word will be spoken that gives us just what we need to make it through the week. Maybe your favorite song will be sung. Or someone will just come up to you just the right time and say the right words in the foyer. Or maybe we've got Jamaica Me Crazy just the right time. And you think, wow, that's the coffee I was praying for. And you know God heard your prayer. I don't know what it is, but I sure love being with you folks. My soul longs to be here, and especially for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And the living God in each of us perhaps inspires us all to want more. Notice he says, even the sparrow has found a home. Now, obviously, when these guys are writing and they're singing this song, literally, they're talking about the temple of God. Now, we know that this building doesn't have any significance to us. We are the temple of God. We understand that, but there is something about the fellowship of saints that's so lovely. I really feel bad for those who don't understand that because they're missing something, aren't they? They're missing something very special. I hope they'll find it. But even the sparrow likes to hang out in the house of God. That's what he says in verse 3. Even the swallow has made a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. He's getting really emotional now. Actually, it's the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah are related to the Korah rebellion. They're the ones that started the rebellion, but these are the ancestors or the relatives of those who made their rebellion against Moses many, many years ago. But here now they're in love with the Lord. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. I love the thought of this. You know, we've been talking about the rapture and God taking us all out of here. We're here closing our eyes, and perhaps maybe just some are sitting and enjoying the presence of the Lord. Some may have their hands raised, others with their eyes closed. Who knows what will be happening, but wouldn't it be wonderful if suddenly we're transported into eternity from this position, and it's like we'll still be praising the Lord. Whoa, we'll just be, who knows what we'll be singing, some angelic song or something. I don't know. We'll just enter right into the worship of heaven, and we'll be worshiping our Savior together. And so verse 5 has great significance. When you think about the longing of the presence of God, blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now, when you think of a pilgrimage, what is a pilgrimage? It's a trip you take. You're taking a trip. And in a sense, giving us the feeling that maybe we're just passing through in this life. And that's why this place, this building, this sanctuary that we meet in, is really just a foreshadowing of what's coming, a foretaste. There's more to come. And so we're just passing through this earth. And we need little places like this to fill the tank as we pass through this world. And blessed is the man who sets his heart on this pilgrimage, realizing his time here is short. And wherever we go, we're going to pass through the valley of Baca, he says in verse 6. The valley of Baca implies a valley of wilderness or perhaps weeping, meaning a valley of suffering. Life is going to be hard. But even in the hard times, they make it a spring. They make the best of it. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools and or with blessings. And the idea here is that even through difficult times, the person who knows he's only here a short time in this world, that he's got heaven to look forward to, he leaves something behind for someone else to experience or someone else to enjoy. Life is going to be hard, so I guess I better dig a hole right here. Why would you dig a hole right here? Because water's coming. The rain's coming. And someone else is going to need the water left by the hole I'm going to dig. You know, I once heard someone teach this, and I thought it was really great. You know, you cry out to God, and you raise your hands, "Oh, Lord, I'm in sorrow. I'm in the valley of Baca." And out of heaven drops a shovel, and the Lord says, "Dig." And you just start digging. But, Lord, just dig. Because rain's coming. The blessings are coming. Right now, you're in a period of weeping, but the rain will come. And when the rains do come, they're going to fill that hole that you've dug. You're going to leave it there for someone else, and you're going to have a blessing. You're going to be a blessing. So go through it with the heart of a pilgrim. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion, and God will be seen through it all. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 days outside of the courts. That's what it's saying. And I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And there the idea is dwelling in a place where, you know, maybe a wealthy place with wicked people. That's what he's saying. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God any day, anywhere, anytime, serving God, fellowshipping in his place. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. And the sun and the shield, the sun implies everything that is positive, you know, light and heat and warmth and comfort and sunburn. The sun is a good thing. And a shield, of course, implies everything protective, everything that protects you from danger, from trouble. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. What a great place to stop, right there. Wouldn't you say? I would love to push on, but right here, after everything we'd heard, you know, you have the choice. You can walk with God. If you turn away from God, if you're going to backslide, well, so long as you want to reap the consequences, or you can long to be right with God, long to be with the Lord, spending time with him, and reap the consequences of that. That is what I wanted. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk properly. No good thing will God withhold. Isn't that a promise that you would like to hold on to? No good thing. So, well, let's see. What should we do about all this? Well, we walk with the Lord. We make the right choice. We make a choice to walk and live in the Lord and for the Lord. In so doing, wow, watch. He'll start pouring his blessings upon our lives. Maybe right now you're in a mess. Maybe you find your life in a mess. Well, just start doing the right things for the Lord, and you'll see things will get better as he starts putting your life back together again. Don't try and fix it. Just turn your life over to the Lord. He'll fix it for you.